We begin this evening, the week of November 9th, which is going to include Wednesday, the 12th and 13th. There will be no Bible class that Wednesday and Thursday only. We will have class on both Sundays, the one before and then the one after. There is, as usual, no class on Thanksgiving. I can't remember the date. Oh, somebody get a calendar when Thanksgiving falls this year? 27th?
Right.
Is that it?
I think so.
Let me know.
Last Thursday is the
27th. Is it always the last Thursday? Is that what it is?
The fourth Thursday.
Oh, okay. All right.
27th,
okay. So no class that night. And somebody mentioned it. I didn't know if anybody had seen it, but this weekend is the time change, of course, so you will want to fall back or you will be standing around for an hour with nothing to do. Also, we have Rich Blair has been handling the tapes and uploading the things to the website and all that. If you're interested in applying in that area, he's going to continue to do it, but we want to have a backup, somebody who can, doesn't have to be both of those things. You could just simply record class. That would be one part of it. And then the other part is uploading the notes and the Bible classes to the website to keep it updated, which we can train you to do. So if you're interested in applying in that area, that opportunity is available. Lastly, I talked to Greg Neese last night, and apparently this group is not big. There's only six or seven people, I believe, in it, maybe eight at the most, have continued to at least keep the communication open with Greg. And so they are trying to set up a time for him to come down there and teach. Of course, nothing has been discussed regarding a place or all of that. So you might want to just keep that idea, you know, in your prayers. It's in the middle of Louisiana somewhere. So if they continue to contact him and continue to show interest, I think he would probably at least visit with a view to candidating. But nothing has been decided, at least at this point. Okay, and I think that's it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where, well, actually, we are working on the last three verses of chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10. All right, the local church is not only the classroom of Christianity, and this is where believers assemble in order to hear the divine viewpoint of life, to continue to pursue the text in a systematic fashion, so that they can grow thereby with respect to the inner man and all of that. But the local church is also the pillar and support of the truth. This is the environment in which we take the doctrine that we have received and apply it to the situations of life. As Galatians says, by love we are to serve one another, and so applying towards each other is a very high principle in the angelic conflict. So it's time now to make sure you are in fellowship. That's the first step after having assembled together. Make certain that the STA is isolated. This is accomplished via the rebound technique. You simply name your sin to God, and He instantaneously cleanses and restores you to fellowship, cleanses you, and returns you to a state of abiding, as the terminology Jesus used that John was fond of. So that is the first order of business, and then anything, of course, beyond that that you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries, recognizing that these eternal principles are those that govern the angelic conflict both now and will continue to govern the conflict into eternity. We recognize that those who orient in time have a certain advantage in terms of orientation and certainly in terms of reward to the extent that they apply the doctrine that they have learned. We thank you for all things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here really wrapping up some observations based on the fact that wisdom has a real relative benefit in time. In fact, as he says in verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. That the strong king who had come against the city previously spoken of was turned away through the wisdom of the poor yet wise man that lived within the city. How he did it, we're not told. We're just told that he did it. But then Solomon, from this point on, just makes observations. This is not the conclusions here in verse 16 and following are his conclusions, and of course very much have the character of Proverbs down through at least the first verse of chapter 10, and even into the rest of chapter 10, verses 2 and 3 tend to have a proverbial type character. So Solomon would cite these proverbs to document his point, and he very often, as we have seen in this book, will make one point and then turn around and undermine it with another reality. And that is the fact that things are not always easily seen black and white. There are shades of gray. There are relative situations in life, relative values. We recognize that while wisdom is better than strength, when you die, your wisdom's dead with you. And so at death, wisdom becomes useless. But at death, strength becomes useless as well. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised. Why? Because the poor man does not generally have the same type of audience that the rich man can get, because people will tend to kowtow to those with money. And that is despicable, but it is the way of the world. And it's the way the world works, and you can sit around and bemoan the fact that the world works badly, but that is the way the world works, and it's going to continue to work that way. And so if you want to donate, you know, $100,000 or something to a campaign, you'll get the ear of the candidate. If you don't, you know, forget it. They're not interested. So the wisdom of the poor man is despised. It's treated as less than it is, and it is often held in contempt. Why? Because it comes from the poor man. The poor man just does not have the audience, again, that the rich man can avail himself of. And his words are not heeded. They either don't pay attention to him, or if they hear him, they reject him, and they don't obey him. And so, in this case, of course, this cannot refer immediately to the immediate preceding story, because his words were heeded in that situation. But generally speaking, Solomon says this is the way the world works. The world is a place in which poor people do not have the ability to communicate in some ways, not because they can't communicate, but because they just will not gain the audience. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Generally speaking, if one has the truth, he does not have to be loud and brash about it. The truth will commend itself to people, and that is essentially what he's getting at here, that it is better to hear the truth in a nice, quiet environment, say like this, than it is the shouting of a ruler among fools. Again, the shouting here refers to a cry for distress or aid. The ruler is under some dire circumstances, how serious we don't know, but he has apparently surrounded himself with people that fall into the category of fools. Whether they are his advisors, we're not told. But if he is going to just run around shouting orders, that doesn't accomplish anything. And the wise ruler would recognize that. And this gets into any area of authority. As you exercise your authority, you do not have to resort to all kinds of STA tactics in order to get the job done. STA tactics don't advance anything. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The shouting of an idiot doesn't accomplish anything. And even if he's got some what of his act together, the fact that he's in such a dither indicates that he's kind of off his feed at this time. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Well, certainly that certainly is an outflow from that previous story, because the siege works, the large or the elaborate devices brought by the king against the city, did not win the day. And so, of course, David was a good example of this when dealing with Goliath. The wisdom of the young man was far superior to the weapons of war that Goliath brought against him. But one sinner destroys much good. And that's a down to about where we are in the explanation of this, the exposition of these verses. I think the last one we stopped at is point 27, because we did look at all those verses. The sinner is one that has missed the mark with respect to God's plan. This type of person may undo whatever good that many wise men have spent much time attempting to accomplish. And you can have an organization, you can have things working smoothly, you can have people who have put in lots of time and effort and resolve in order to accomplish a particular agenda, and all you have to do is get one idiot in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he will throw a monkey wrench into the works. And so the reality is, of course, when you deal with people, you have to recognize that, hey, I want to try to not get someone in here who is a sinner in that regard, missing the mark. Now, 28, Solomon uses the term kata, sinner, in both a moral and a non-moral way in this book. Now, in a moral way, it's used in 7:20, and we're talking kata, or the verb, the noun or the verb here. 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man who continually does good and who never sins. There it should be taken in a moral sense, because it's contrasted with what is good. And I would understand that as moral good in that sense. And also 8:12, it's used in a moral sense, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. And here we're talking about those who miss the plan of God, certainly, but the fact that they are involved in sinful activity as well. And again, we deal a different. There is a difference, we would understand, between, say, the sinner and the fool. Now, the fool is a fool for a number of reasons. Sin may be a part of it, but missing the mark doesn't necessarily make him a complete fool. A fool would be the extreme, of course. And then 9:2, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and the clean. As the good man is, so is the sinner. And there it should be understood in a moral context, the one swearing and the one who is afraid to swear. And it's also used in a non-moral way, just generally talking about people that manage to blow it spiritually. They just simply miss the mark with respect to God for whatever reason. Maybe they're arrogant. There could be a number of factors that would contribute to this as to why they do it. But it all comes back, of course, upon the head of the person who does it. That's the bottom line, is, I mean, this person is the one responsible. 2:26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. In this case here, the sinner is contrasted with the one who is good in God's sight. The one who is good in God's sight obviously hits the mark. That's the whole idea, where the generally speaking, certain people miss the mark about certain things. Again, the nature of how much you miss the mark and the mark you miss is kind of critical. Because there are, as we know, certain doctrines, if you blow them off, there's probably a handful, at least, maybe more, that if you blow off, you're headed for trouble. You probably won't recover. And some of those doctrines obviously include authority, the local church, the pastor, teacher, and separation, critical things that you have to apply a lot in the Christian life. And rebound. Rebound's one of those among that if you don't apply it diligently, you've missed the mark. And so if you miss some of these things, you know, you can be off base on, you know, maybe you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Well, you can be off base on that one. It's not going to materially probably affect your Christian life. So we're not encouraging people to be maladjusted in any area on the one hand, but to point out that certain things, if you miss the mark on certain things, it's practically got disaster written all over it. And 726 was another one where he used it in a non-moral sense. Again, it's contrasted to the one who is pleasing with God, the sinner who misses the mark. This is the one who will get taken in by a particular kind of woman. Again, not all women fall into this category, but it's a particular kind of horsey woman that desires to control, even imprison her husband and all of that. And so one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. So 30, when it is used in a non-moral sense, it refers to one that misses the mark of God's plan, but may be simply uninformed or foolish. It says nothing specifically about his moral character. It might be a pretty moral person, still miss out on the whole plan of God, pretty much. There are a lot of very moral people out there. They're very good family men and love their wives and their kids and go to work every day and do right and stand for right and all of that, and they completely still miss the mark. So it's no guarantee. Well, 31, while it is conceivable, the moral sense may be in view in this verse. It seems more likely the more general sense is in view, since the next verse continues the idea of a small amount of stupidity causing a lot of trouble. 32, it is clear that the first verse of chapter 10 should have been included with chapter 9. But any revision of the text, Lawa actually relocates verse 18b so that it follows 10:1, which is not necessary. But a lot of times if it doesn't make sense to them, they figure, well, Solomon must have not known what he was doing, or this has been redacted, somebody has changed it, so then we will go in and revise it ourselves. Well, that's not necessary, but the fact is, this verse just follows the other one in most all the texts. So 33, Solomon continues with a very unpleasant example of the fact that it takes very little to diminish or destroy the value of wisdom. This is one of the limitations of wisdom. You can be wise as you want. You can surround yourself with wise people, have wise counselors, and all of that. And you let one moron into the room with you, and who knows what's going to happen. There's the potential for disaster. And that is one of the problems with wisdom, is that it can be undermined. As we saw, it could be undermined by bribery. It could be undermined by abuse of authority. It could be undermined here by a little folly. It doesn't take much. Well, 34, the first verse of chapter 10 contains a number of grammatical and textual issues. But the force of the verse is clear enough despite any difficulties that exist. I mean, one can read it in English, and we'll deal with all the technical aspects of it here, but dead flies making ointment stink or perfume stink is readily understandable on the surface. And the fact that it doesn't take very much, the fly being small in comparison, say, to whatever they're dealing with there, it doesn't take much to wreck it. Very small things. Well, a little foolishness is weightier sometimes than wisdom and honor. So the first issue here is how one is to understand the construct phrase flies of death, which is what the Hebrew literally reads, which has provoked a good deal of discussion. 36, the first primary way in which this phrase has been understood is reflected in the New American Standard and a number of other translations, which understand the phrase as meaning dead flies. They just essentially, of course, treat it like an adjective. In support of that translation, some cite other construct phrases like Ben Maveth, the son of death equals a dead man. That's used, say, for instance, in 1 Samuel 20:31. And so Hebrew was a pretty fluid language. It was more technical, maybe, than Aramaic, but not much more so, a little bit. But the lack of a to-be verb, for instance, always leaves, the language is a little more sparse than what we're used to in English. And these construct phrases are used, they could have used adjectives, but in some cases they would use this type of construct just to to mean an adjective. So 1 Samuel 20:31, for as long as this son of Jesse lives. Is that 1 Samuel? Yeah, I guess. Where are we at here? Yeah, 1 Samuel 20:31. as long as this son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you or your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. And there you have, he is a son of death, literally. And the idea is he's a dead man. Saul here is out to kill him. And also 26:16, same book, where it uses the plural, sons of death, which is understood as dead men. The thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, is the way they've translated. You are all sons of death, literally. You're as good as dead, is the sort of the sense of it. Because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. So 38, others see the term death in the phrase functioning adverbially, which yields the translation deadly flies, i.e. poisonous flies. This is based on other passage that must be understood adverbially. In some passages, you're kind of forced into this translation by the nature of the text itself. 2 Samuel 22, 5 and 6. For the waves of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And in those cases, you could easily translate these deadly waves, which would obviously does not do any injustice to the text there. They've gone with a more literal translation of the construct chain there. The destructive torrents would be a way to translate the second one. The deadly snares in verse 6 would be the idea of that. Also, Psalm 7:13, you have a similar type setup that uses this construct phrase. And in this case, the New American Standard reflects and has even translated it as an adverb. He has prepared for himself weapons of death. Deadly weapons is the idea. So 39, it is commonly known that flies are filthy creatures that carry germs, disease, and even death. However, the contents of something are not merely affected by poisonous flies. I mean, poisonous flies could be flying all around. It's probably not good, you know, not a good environment, but it's no guarantee that they're going to get into the stuff. But more generally, dead flies falling into stuff would be, again, the more natural contaminant. Not to say that a living fly couldn't contaminate it. But if the flies die and fall into it, it's going to cause some real problems. So 40, therefore, the translation dead flies here makes very good sense in our verse, and I don't see any good reason to change it at this point. 41, the second grammatical problem is the lack of concord between the plural subject flies and the singular verb. However, this is not an unusual construction since dead flies are considered here a collective singular. He's talking about just a group of dead flies. It doesn't matter how many are in it. But a few of them fell into this ointment and that's it, or the perfume. But that's not unusual. Sometimes a word will be used with a singular verb and it'll be a plural because it is viewed as a collective singular. So 42, many translators do not translate the second verb, navah, which means to bubble forth or pour forth, since they consider the first verb, ba'ash, cause to stink or emit a foul odor, to form a hendiadys with the second verb. 43, a hendiadys is a construction that uses two words to express a single idea. And that is, actually, that is the Greek, hen, which is one, dia, the preposition, and duo, two, one through two. And so it's the concept of expressing a singular idea with two words, which is not, you know, not anything unusual in any language. So 44, alternately, the second verb may be understood as the means by which the first verb is accomplished. In that case, the phrase would be understood to say that dead flies make an ointment stink by means of fermentation. They get into it, the oil starts to go rancid, it ferments, and that emits the odor, which that's one way of looking at it. And that's very possibly, I think, the idea here. 45, as Longman has noted, Koheleth constructs this proverb by setting two thoughts parallel to one another. thus creating an analogy between them. And some have reflected this. Some translations, point 46, reflect this, like the NIV, the New International Version, and the New International Bible, by adding as to the first statement. And the New American Standard didn't put that, they didn't supply as at the beginning of it, but they did go with so before the second statement. As dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, even so, a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. So, 47, even without this addition, it should be clear that the first part of the verse is to be understood as a practical illustration of the more abstract second part of the verse. Obviously, wisdom here, honor, these are abstract concepts. Whereas stink is something you know what it is. It is a concept that one can grasp. 48, the problem with the second part of the verse is that the adjective yakar here, which is normally defined as meaning precious, rare, costly, or highly valued. And so when it says here, the little foolishness is weightier. The idea here is it means more valuable. But that would be kind of the opposite of the point he's trying to make, it would seem. So if it is to be understood as its meaning in its context, point 49, it would seem that Solomon is speaking with a bit of sarcasm, which might not be unusual, because if you're a wise guy and you've been around a long time, and you're you may want to throw a little sarcasm in here for the audience's sake. Others suggest that the term can mean weighty or influential, based on its meaning in related languages. And so I just stuck with, I think the general sense of the verse is weightier, even though that's not really a great, highly attested meaning in the Hebrew. But it makes sense here, or else Solomon is being sarcastic, a little foolishness is more valuable than wisdom and honor. In that case, he would be definitely being highly sarcastic, because he doesn't believe that. So any point in here, point 51, in any case, Solomon's point here is that a small amount of folly can often be given more attention than wisdom and honor. And so a person doesn't have to know very much. All they've got to do is run their mouth. And you don't have to know anything in certain cases. And you can put in your 2 cents, which aren't even really worth 2 cents, because you really don't know about the subject at hand, and really aren't qualified to even comment on it. But yet that doesn't stop people. That's the nature of people, the nature of arrogance, that they don't have to know about it. You're just way better off in life just to admit your limitations. You know, there's certain things that are beyond me. I don't understand them. I don't claim to understand them. I'm not going to pretend to understand them. And when it comes to wisdom, there are certain people that don't understand wisdom very well. Well, they shouldn't comment on it. They really shouldn't. But, yeah, they do. I mean, I recognize that people do this. But the point is, it doesn't take much. Just one loud mouth with a small opinion that can qualify as stupidity. And he can get more notoriety, in some cases, a bigger audience than somebody who's got their act together. And generally speaking, of course, a person that does have their act together isn't going to be out there trying to put themselves forward, commenting on things they really shouldn't be. At any level. Well, 52, some understand the second term, kavod, heavy. The word really means heavy. That's where it comes from. But it comes to mean glory or honor, depending upon, in a metaphorical sense. Some take the second term as modifying the previous term, kakma, which views it as an adjective and would be translated heavy wisdom or great wisdom. 53, others see the term as standing alone, which focuses on the glory, honor, or reputation of an individual, which can be diminished by a small amount of folly. So the first view here, and there are two primary views here on this part of the verse as well, as just to point them out to you, understands the passage to say that a little folly is more influential than great wisdom. The second view understands it to say that a little folly can undermine both one's wisdom and one's reputation. And in that regard, it's saying that even the wisest person who's got a position of honor for whatever reason, most likely because of his wisdom, but it may be because of some position he has achieved, that if he does a dumb thing, that it undermines a lot of the good he's done over the years. And he might be a person that just made a mistake and all of that. I don't buy that view here. I don't see that as what the text is saying. It may be true enough, you know, that we've probably seen people like that in history who certainly had a great reputation and all that, and, you know. How many Republicans thought Nixon was great, voted for him, supported him? Comes out and find out, well, guess what? Maybe he's not so honorable after all. So what's his legacy? What's he known for now? Whatever good work he might have done over the years has been undermined by his final actions. Well, 55, it seems more likely the first interpretation is in view. Since Solomon has talked about one sinner destroying much good. Further, the flies in the analogy would correspond to the outside force that destroys what is good. So 56, I see this as the folly comes from an outside source. The folly is viewed as more powerful than the wisdom that confronts it. But people don't necessarily listen. So a fool can convince people to reject sound wisdom and can advance his case to the point where the wise and influential person is not even heard. And sometimes it's just those who talk the loudest and the longest, who largely often have the least to say, that win the day, because they just continue to espouse their stupidity. Hey, even if it doesn't really work or fit, that doesn't matter. You can convince people of almost anything. That's pretty evident. I know how you can convince. I know how I can prove to you that you can convince people of almost anything. I got one word for you: infomercials. I gotta have it. And half these things don't work. Half of them are jokes. But if you're deluged with this stuff, of course, maybe you're an insomniac and you're awake at 2 in the morning and you're watching these things. God help you in that case. These things people are convinced by because they got a slick gimmick. They got a slick advertising campaign. And so people buy into it. And if you hear it often enough, you begin to believe it's true, even if it's not. And that's the nature of the beast in humanity. So 57, while wisdom may be superior to strength and weapons of warfare, it does not take much for the foolish person to inject his stupidity into a situation. Thus, folly can easily negate the value of wisdom and honor. And why? Unfortunately, it's because people are all too prone to listen to the fool, to listen to those that espouse folly, unfortunately. And so they tend to, again, folly can be like the infomercial, way flashier, way more intriguing, maybe, whereas the truth is, you know, pretty dull and boring sometimes. So you can get people to buy into anything sometimes. Ears bother me. Okay, well, let's go ahead and start chapter 10 tonight. You should have your notes for that, and we will see once again. The fool is on parade very much throughout this chapter. And in fact, beginning with the end of chapter 9 there and on through 10, much of it relates to comparing and contrasting folly and wisdom and the various ways in which folly gets over in the world. And since this is the last section, later in the chapter, we will once again review fools and folly. This is going to be our last look at the fool, pretty much after this. Chapter, beginning really in the middle of chapter 10, but from then on, 11 and 12 are really devoted just almost to nonstop advice. Where Solomon finally now, after having painted this picture of the world, which is accurate, we know, now begins in earnest to offer his advice. The back end of the book, particularly the last two chapters or 2.5 chapters, have the vast bulk of either imperatives or jussives, which is essentially a imperfect that's used as an imperative, throughout the book. More than half of them, almost all the advice in the book is really found in the second half of the book from chapter 7 and following. There wasn't much advice offered really in the first part of the book. There was some, but not much. Now Solomon gets earnest about it and gets busy giving his younger readers some real direction towards the end of the book here. So verse 2 here, a wise man heart, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right. Again, the heart of the wise man, Here you have a lev is the word for heart, L-E-V-H. Then the term kakma, again, masculine singular adjective, wise man, to the right side. There is no verb here, so you can see the New American Standard supplies the term directs, inclines. You could put a word in there like that. That would work as well. The heart of the man leans to the right, we might say. But the foolish man's heart leans to the left. Well, what's the big deal? How do we know which way is right? And why is it wrong? Because it's left. Well, there's a reason for that. So to the right is literally the inseparable preposition lama plus the word yamin. Y-A-M-I-Y-N. And that word means exactly that, the right hand, the right side, or towards the right. Then you have the wow adversity, but the heart of the fool. The foolish man's heart is the way they've translated this. Kasil is our word here, K-E-S-I-Y-L. That's the typical terminology for the fool. Again, the spiritual dullard, the dull or obstinate person, not for mental deficiency, but a propensity this person has to make the wrong choices. You put them in an either-or situation where you think, well, maybe it's a coin flip. They have a 50-50 chance of being right. The fool will make the wrong choice more times than not. Why? Well, the reason is that's why he's a fool, for one thing. He makes these bad choices, and then he piles them on top of one another. It isn't just one or two wrong choices here. And we all know we've all done foolish things, so we've all made foolish mistakes. Well, at that point, that doesn't make you a fool just because you've made a foolish mistake. If you continue to make foolish mistakes on an ongoing basis, that more categorizes you as a fool. So the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. You've got that heart of the fool to the left, literally. Inseparable preposition lama plus this word, shemoel. S-H-E-M-O apostrophe L. That means just the opposite of the other one, the left hand, the left side. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking. Wow, here, they've translated it as even, because you've got this conjunction gam that goes with it, which also signifies an addition. You could translate the wow as now, if you want, that wouldn't change anything. Now, when the fool walks along the road, and really the idea here is furthermore. We know he's already said something about the fool. The fool is inclined in the wrong direction already. That might explain his bad choices. He's already inclined in the wrong direction to start with. When he walks along the road, his sense is lacking. Along the road is the inseparable preposition bait plus the word derek, D-E-R-E-K, road, way, or path. Sometimes it's used figuratively. It can mean a journey, like even when the fool walks, like if he's on a journey. Additionally, on the journey, or as he walks along the road, you have this inseparable preposition kaf that follows now with the relative particle sheen and the word sakal, which is the root, S-A-K-H-A-L, which is the root from which kasil comes. Literally, according to which the fool. Now, the kathiv here has the definite article. The kathiv is the written, what is written. And if you're familiar with the Masoretic text, it has a textual commentary, essentially, in it. At least the version I have does. And you can look at it, and it will tell you the kathiv is what is written, and that when the scribes thought there was a mistake, the kare is what is written. But it doesn't materially affect here. This is one of the things you see, that even when there are textual issues, how in the world does the lack of the definite article here affect the meaning? I don't think it does. I don't think you can make a hard argument for it affecting the meaning. So literally, according to which fool... one lacking in spiritual sense, walking. Then the calactic participle is halak. Again, a participle indicates ongoing activity. The fool is walking, proceeding along his way, of course. So even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking. His heart is lacking, literally, what you have here. They've translated the word sense. You actually have the word lev for heart, and then the masculine singular adjective of kaser, C-H-A-S-E-R. That word means to lack something or to have a need. His heart is lacking. We would say, the boy don't have no heart. Well, they've used it in the sense, the word sense. His heart's really not even in what he's doing half the time. But that's the fool for you. The wise man's told to throw his heart and his soul into what he does. The fool doesn't necessarily do so. The fool often will do as little as he can just to get by. He just is, in many cases, the fool's the kind of guy that just is punching a clock for a paycheck. He doesn't want to have to do anything more than he has to do. You can't count on a fool for too much. As we'll see, you can't count on a fool at all. If you rely on a fool, you're going to be sadly disappointed and perhaps catastrophically hurt. So his heart is lacking. And he demonstrates to everyone that is a fool. You got a wow consecutive here, which is unusual in this book. There aren't many wow consecutives, but this is one. And essentially, when you have a wow consecutive, it changes the perfect tense into an imperfect. Is about all it does. That's just, and if you've got an imperfect, it will change it back to a perfect. So you got the wow consecutive here, plus the cal perfect, third masculine singular, amare. He will say, literally, he says to all. Inseparable preposition lamed plus the masculine singular noun of kol, all, each, or every. He says to all, a fool he is. Sakal is the word for fool, S-A-K-H-A-L, just what we've had before. And then the copula, the third masculine pronoun, who acts as the to-be verb here. A fool he is. Now the one big issue here, as we'll see when we get into this, towards the end of this verse is the fool, the New American Standard makes an interpretative translation here. He says to everyone that he is a fool. In other words, i.e., you can't miss it. He demonstrates it. His activity tells you he's a fool. He might as well be walking around down the road saying, I'm a fool, I'm a fool, I'm a fool. Some interpreters look at this alternately and said that the fool thinks everybody else is a fool, which is probably true enough. I don't know that that's the force of the verse, but that is true enough. Often people who are fools are convinced that other people must be fools. Why? Because they figure everybody else is just like them. That's one of the dangers of thinking that everybody is as bad as you are. Everybody's not as bad as you are. And inevitably, what I've observed in human nature is that as people do certain things, as they adopt certain attitudes and behaviors, they always attribute the same things to their enemies. They assume that if they're thinking it, their enemies must be thinking it. No, not necessarily. Their enemies may not even be worried about them. And they tend to impute to other people what is true of themselves. That's very often true in human nature. So the fool could be doing this. He could be imputing folly to everybody else because he's such a great fool. And that is one option, and we'll deal with that more as we get in through the exposition of this. Okay, point one. Beginning with verse 13 in the last chapter, Solomon has offered a story that concluded that wisdom may be valuable, but it still has some very real limitations, even for those that possess it. And even if wisdom wins the day, it's no guarantee it's going to help you. As the poor man found out there in the city. His wisdom won the day. But what did he get out of it? Nothing. So wisdom was of no value to him, other than, I guess, like with everyone in the city, he's still alive, which I guess that's a value. Well, two, while wisdom is better than superior strength, verse 16, and is better than weapons of warfare, verse 18, it takes very little folly to lessen the impact that wisdom may have. So the idea here is that people can easily undermine things. And again, it's very often things they don't even know about. I've listened to people. I've had it happen over the years. It's happened a number of times, but not anything recent. So don't feel guilty if it's not anybody here. But I've had people come up to me and they'll look at the text and they'll tell me, well, I think you missed this here. Okay. I know you've had enough seminary in Hebrew and you got all this together. And sometimes, most of the time, I just try to be nice about it and say, well, no, this is what it means, or this is that. But the point is, or they'll read the text and they'll make some big observation about the definite article. I've had people approach me with that. Was the definite article here? Yeah. Okay. As if this proves their interpretation. And that's why I constructed the 5,000-page doctrine of the definite article, just to shut them up. No, I really didn't. But the point is, I've watched people over the years, and they'll talk about things they really aren't versed in. They really aren't qualified to even talk about. And it doesn't take very much of that to be very off-putting. And so if a person doesn't have any wisdom, they're probably going to show you that they don't. They won't be content not to. Three, this chapter largely deals with observations on fools, folly, and foolish decisions and courses of action. Four, I think this is part of his big wrap-up here, sort of, more or less. It's let's take one last look at this idea of fools and folly. Let's really nail this down for how bad this all is. And then he'll launch into his, now I'm going to give you all my advice here pretty much all at once, towards the end of the book. And since these things are true, then this begs the question, well, how should we live? And that's when he follows up with his advice. Before beginning in 9:17, the vocabulary terms for fools, foolishness, and folly dominates Solomon's, that shouldn't be the Solomon, Solomon's writing, and scratch the, I guess there was only one author here anyway. Further, there are notable examples of foolish behavior that are not strictly related to the vocabulary of foolishness. For instance, in 9:18, he doesn't use the word folly there, but clearly one folly destroys a lot of good as well. And just as a little folly can destroy wisdom and honor. But 9:18b there, and then also chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is said in many exalted places, while rich men said in humble places. And Solomon says this all to him is an example of foolish behavior. He doesn't always necessarily use the term folly or fool here, but he does in verse 6. And verse 7 doesn't use the language of it at all. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. While he doesn't come out and say it, he's saying this is atrocious. This is a horrible situation that should not be occurring. But yet I've seen it, and I know it happens. Also in verses 17 and 18 there, the last part of the verse, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. And while he doesn't use, again, the idea of folly there, he's saying this is a foolish situation. This is something that drags people down. And also verse 18, through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Essentially, another example of foolish behavior. If you don't do basic maintenance on your house, then you better get into a maintenance-free living, because you're going to have to. It doesn't do itself. So again, much of this really deals with folly or foolish behavior. 5 verse 2 begins with a contrast. The wise man begins with a contrast between the wise man and the fool, should be in there, by dealing with the propensity of each type of person to take particular paths in life. 6, the real emphasis of these two verses is on the fool and his tendencies. The wise man is brought in to serve as a contrast. He really wants you to see the fool, is the idea here. This is the real emphasis. And the three of the things he says about fools. The wise man, again, is just a foil, sort of, for this. You can see that he is the opposite. 7, the first thing that is evident from this verse is that the heart of a person determines whatever courses he will take in life, course or courses. And the heart, of course, is the current you. It is the sum total of who you are. We talk about your heart. This includes your norms and standards. It includes your emotions. It includes your worldview. It includes your outlook on things. It includes your vocabulary. It includes everything about you, the real current you right now. And this can change, obviously, because we see phrases, even we have them in the English, like they had a change of heart. It means at some level he's had a fundamental turnaround in his thinking that's caused him to pursue a different course of action than one was pursuing before. So the heart determines, your heart determines the real you at that level, not just your soul, but all the whole story, the whole package that you are now. When you came into the world, of course, the soul really didn't have much content. The heart becomes the content of that soul as you grow, as you grow up physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually. And so the heart, of course, has everything about you. Who you are as a believer, even, is entailed in this. And that is the real you there, your inner thinking. You make determinations with respect to the course of your own life. We all do. And the wrong determinations, enough wrong determinations, put you into the category of the fool. The fool has this propensity to make wrong determinations. and to continue to do that on an ongoing basis. 8, the heart refers to the person at the current time. It entails all he thinks, feels emotionally, believes, plans, determines, and his norms and standards. The heart is the source that determines what he does. Matthew 12, 24, 34. And it even has, at some level, tied up in all of this, who the real you is right now. Also includes your little buddy, the STA. Your little friends in that area as well. And so you can't get away from it. At some level, it influences everything. Matthew 12, 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And when a person talks about something often enough, you know what it's you know that it's on his mind. It's on his heart. It's a part of what's going on. Also, chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. And this gets into the fact that the sin nature is a part of the real you, the current you at this moment. Because this gets into those things. Verses 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the mouth come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So 9, it also seems that while the wise man's heart is inclined to the right and the fool's is inclined to the left, both follow their hearts as a matter of course. And essentially, that is the final advice, one of the bits of final advice that Solomon offers to his younger audience. And generally, I think people tend to do this. Now, not everybody does it. People will reject all that and not do it. But many people, over the course of life, follow their hearts. They do where their heart directs them to go. That's where they go. They live the heart they live the life that their heart inclines them to live at some level. So the basis, the knowledge, is the basis for the exhortation of Solomon, who urges his young son to watch over his heart with all diligence. Proverbs 4:23. This is why you have to keep very careful tabs on yourself. While the pastor teacher is exhorted to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching. You don't have to pay close attention to your teaching, but you do have to pay close attention to yourself as a believer. You have to examine yourself. Paul chides the Corinthians, do you not examine yourselves? And if you do examine yourselves, surely you know that we don't fail the test. We examine ourselves, he says. And you have to judge yourself. And if you judge yourself rightly, you would not be judged along with the rest of the world. So Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. For from it flow the springs of life. And again, this deal about the heart, this part of his last advice, as you get into chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. And let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart. And the desire of your eyes. Yeah, okay, now I'm going to give you all this advice and then turn around and say, but you've got to remember this. God will judge you, will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart. And put away pain from your body. A part of his advice is to just take life as it is, relax, and at whatever level you can, enjoy it. So this basis is this knowledge is the basis, again, for the exhortation of Solomon. 11, the fool is not to be understood as one that lacks mental capacity. He is the type of person that does not take wisdom seriously enough. In many cases, unfortunately, the fool is wise in his own eyes. He already believes he has wisdom, but his wisdom is folly, unfortunately. And he's convinced that he's got it together, when in fact he doesn't. And the longer he lives in this delusion, the more deluded he becomes. It can't go any other way, unfortunately, unless he recovers, unless he comes to his senses and says, look, you know, I came to realize I did not have it together. And God can do that. God can humble people. He can bring them down. But most often, unfortunately, it appears that what Solomon says about the world and what he says even in Proverbs is that God lets these things go. There doesn't appear to be any sense to it. If God is so against the fool and his stupidity, why doesn't he do something about it? And in many cases, God doesn't have to do anything about it. The fool will do himself in. God doesn't have to lift a finger. So 12, while there may be an element of intellectual lack that characterizes a fool and his folly, the Bible makes it clear that there is a relationship between this lack of understanding and the spiritual and moral problems that exist in the fool. And again, this is all based because he demonstrates consistently this propensity to make wrong decisions. And he'll make one wrong decision after another and then compound his wrong decision with another wrong decision. This is where, as a believer, you've got to learn, okay, if I've made a bad decision, you've got to be honest about it. That was a bad decision. I shouldn't have done it. And recognize it for what it is. Don't rationalize it away. Don't pretend it wasn't a bad decision. A bad decision is a bad decision. It never becomes anything else. Be honest with yourself, and this is where you have to be brutal with yourself at some level. You have to know, okay, who am I? What do I think? Why did I do that? Was this right? Was this wrong? And don't rationalize it. Because this leads to, again, a lack of understanding and other spiritual and moral problems down the road. 13, it should be observed that all people act foolishly at one time or another. We must make a distinction between the occasional foolish act and the habitually foolish person. Luke 24, 25. Point 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, did he really think they were fools? They were fools because they missed this one big major area of doctrine, and that is that the Messiah had to suffer. But this was not the doctrine that was not taught during that day. It was not the doctrine that was believed. And people had a bunch of weird ideas. Even the disciples at the very end of the life, even after Jesus has been crucified, they still can't believe it. They still do not understand what's going on. They are lost, essentially. And by lost, I mean they're hiding in the upper room, scared to death with the doors locked. They're not lost as in out there everywhere. They were fearful for their lives. But they'd made one foolish blunder, one seriously foolish blunder, and that was failing to understand what the scriptures had said about Messiah. Also, Matthew 23:17. Now, that was just one foolish mistake they made. To their credit, they recovered from that. They were able to get past that. And they accepted, okay, this is, now I understand, Messiah had to come and suffer and die. The kingdom is well down the road. And, so they recovered from their stupid mistake. It was a dumb mistake, but they made it. But they recovered from it. Matthew 23:17, you fools and blind men. And now here he's talking to the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, unbelievers. And these aren't fools just at a small level. These are fools who have made many, many, many foolish choices. They demonstrate an ongoing propensity for folly. And when he talks about them, these are not, again, the disciples made simple foolish blunders. But these people are fools in a much bigger sense. We all act foolishly at some point or another, but there is the person that's just foolish all the time, pretty much. Okay, time's up. We'll stop there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.